Okay. John 5, please. One of the important books I've had in my personal library, which I've started to thin out a little bit, is a classic by a man named Mr. Henry Bettinson. He was affectionately known around the seminary as just Bettinson. This book contains written creeds that were developed from the earliest of church councils in church history. You say, what is a creed? A creed is a formal declaration of the belief of a specific group or a people. Creeds summarize whole bodies of truth, and they do it in very succinct statements. Many of the extant creeds that are known, they contain tremendous wordings on the Godhead, statements that have been forged from the anvil of painstaking attention to detail. The Westminster Confession, for example, has a tremendous statement on the Trinity, I think probably the best. One of the earliest Baptist creeds, which is still a tremendous creed, the London Confession of 1689, which our modern confession is based on, even more definitive. Let me read a segment of the London Confession. There is but one and only one living and true God. Three divine persons constitute the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and then in parentheses, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. They are one in substance, power, and eternity. Each is fully God, and yet the Godhead is one and indivisible. That about sums up the Trinity. Go figure that out. But I personally rejoice in those kinds of statements because of the detail and the exactness of them. And I'll be the first to admit that the helpfulness of these kinds of statements is directly dependent on whether or not they're truthful. They've got to be truthful. In other words, there has to be something of the Word of God to justify the creedal expressions. And of course, I'm happy to announce that there is more in the Word of God than just proof texts to justify things like the Trinity. And thankfully, there are whole sections of Scripture that provide us with much larger chunks of information that explain in far greater detail and consequently express far more definitively and dogmatically whatever doctrine we may happen to be looking at, than had it summarized the doctrine in just one very terse statement or even one verse. Now, the Gospel of John records for us many of the lengthier discourses of the Lord Jesus. And John chapter 5 is no exception. This chapter contains one of the lengthiest explanations of the deity of Christ to be found anywhere in the New Testament. It's far more than a creedal statement that one can just pack up and carry away in your pocket. Now, beginning in verse 17, the Lord proceeds with a substantial explanation of his authority to heal this withered man at the pool of Bethesda and to do it on the Sabbath. The Savior does this so fully that any man that would give a detailed examination to the passage would find that there's far more here than what any mere creed can possibly provide. We're talking about 30 verses. It's a pretty substantial discourse. 30 verses that can cause a believer to become even more deeply persuaded regarding what you already know about the person of the Savior. Nevertheless, the central question, friends, whether men want to admit it or not, the central question of human history since the birth in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago has been, who is Jesus of Nazareth? That question is still being asked. Is he or is he not Emmanuel, which of course you know means God with us? May I say that truth has certainly fallen on hard times. But that was not the case in the first century. Those first century Christians were so convinced of the deity of Christ that the first heresy that ever really arose in an official capacity was the denial that the Lord was even a man. His deity was in such great evidence. Of course, that doctrine of the denial of the humanity of Christ is called docetism. Anyone that talked like that, who did the spectacular things that he did, that couldn't possibly be a mere human being. Friends, large portions of our New Testament were written to combat that. In fact, the entire epistle of 1 John very nearly is in the combatants against docetism. John says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Then he goes on to say, whoever does not do that is an antichrist. It wasn't until the second century that movements arose that began to question his deity. There were many of those, like the Ebionites, probably the lead ringleaders in that kind of movement. Then you had the notorious Arians that emerged in the fourth century, so wonderfully defeated by Athanasius. Well, what did Christ claim about himself? I mean, that's really what we want to know. Did you know that everyone draws a verdict one way or another with regard to his claims? Everybody does, especially people that don't claim to be interested in religion. They've drawn a verdict. Did you know that Jesus sustains a man at the very moment that that man is considering him? He demands your worship. Do you believe that you will someday face him personally on one of two thrones? And of course, that will depend on whether you were dead or alive spiritually in this life. Well, surely, after 30 verses of sustained clarification, it ought to become clear to anyone as to whether the Jews misunderstood who they thought he was claiming to be. They draw an immediate impression, right, even in our text. So here's how the rest of the chapter breaks down, from verse 17 clear to the end of chapter 5. It's very simple. From verses 17 through 30, you have a verification of the deity of Christ, which he verifies through his works. Look at the works. He keeps saying that all the way down to verse 30. Then beginning in verse 31 down to 47, you have a verification of the Lord's deity through four credible witnesses. And we'll highlight each of those four when we get there. All right, so let's begin this phenomenal, settled, final statement as to who the Lord himself claimed to be. I think it's the most magnificent statement in all of the scripture on the deity of Christ. It's certainly the best discourse on that. And surely everything else that follows now in chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 are all going to be based on what is first said right here in chapter 5. Chapter 5 becomes like the hub of the wheel of expansion right up until the Last Supper. All right, so if you have your outline with you, let's begin on point number one, where the Lord defends the timing of his works in verses 17 and 18. Now let me begin with a question. Why does he open with this subject? And I think the answer is because he had healed the man on the Sabbath. And since he violated Pharisaical traditions that had usurped basically the intent of Scripture, he's now forced to defend the timing of his work. So tell me, does this sound like the way you might have defended yourself if you had been the Lord and you know what their intentions now are toward you? What do you think about this defense? Verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." What kind of defense is that? What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. And we know what it means because of the grammar of the actual verbiage in the verse. What the Lord was saying is that the Father, who is the first person of the Trinity, and I as the second person of the Trinity, we have from the dawn of time, as human beings know time, we have worked concurrently. Jesus and the Father have worked concurrently. What does that mean? Well, maybe you've heard of someone committing such an atrocious crime that the judge orders him to serve two or more prison terms in concurrence with each other. Or he'll actually use the word concurrently, the judge will. That means that the two sentences will run simultaneous to each other. So if the judge passes, all right, I sentence you to 20 years, and then I sentence you to this other charge, I sentence you to 30 years, the 20 years gets merged into the 30 years. So they two run concurrently, you see. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that is supposed to accomplish, except to acknowledge that the man was guilty also of this other crime. But that's what the word means. The things happen simultaneously. The Lord Jesus said, my Father is currently working. All right, that's present tense. My Father worketh, you see there. My Father worketh, present tense. And then the hitherto means is a reference to right up until this time, right up to right now. Somebody says, you mean he's resumed the work of creation? No, it's not. That's not what we mean here, all right? He's been every day preserving what he has created. And this is verified all throughout the scriptures, friends, including the Old Testament, even as late as Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9 and verse 6, it says, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. That's one of the things that Jesus meant when he said, my Father's working, I've been working right along with him. That passage in Nehemiah would apply to both of them. You also have a statement like Isaiah 40 in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? That bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Right? What keeps the reflection of the celestial bodies at night on a clear night? What keeps those light in the stars? What keeps them shining? Well, it's not that they're actually shining. The answer is an ever concurrently working Trinity with one another. That's the answer. Friends, God didn't just wind up a clock and let it run out, which is what basically the fathers of this country believed. Many of them were deists. God just wound up a clock, set the clock, let it run out, and then he took a hike. That's certainly not the way it happened. How is it that this planet, this Earth, which scientists estimate weighs 6 sextrillion tons. I honestly, truly cannot think. I don't even know what that means. Here's what I know. That's a 6 with 21 zeros after it. That's how much scientists say the Earth would weigh if it was subject to gravity. Well, how does that thing stay suspended in the darkness of space? Even the ancient Egyptians marked the constellations in the exact same position that they're in today. I mean, what is the explanation as to how the cycles of the earth, the fact that we, in many parts of the world, enjoy 4 seasons, how does that continue in basic uniformity? And it's been happening ever since day one, century after century after century. The explanation is right in verse 17, right? My Father worketh hitherto. My Father's been working right up to now, and I've been right there with him. But don't miss the end of the verse, you see. My Father's been working, and I work. All right, that's where we get our concurrence. They're working concurrently, simultaneously. Now, that implies something even more astounding, and the Jews pick up on half of it. All right, they focus on the word Father. They're familiar with that word. It just froze them in their tracks because nobody ever talked that way. Nobody would ever dare to utter a sentence like we have in verse 17. Nobody in the Old Testament ever referred to God as his Father. The word Father appears over 600 times in the Old Testament, but only 17 times is it a reference to God. Now, only 17 times in 929 chapters does the word Father refer to God. And not one time does anybody ever pray, our Father who art in heaven. Nobody. That was a revolutionary thing there in Matthew chapter 6. Never once did anybody ever pray that way. It's always, oh, Jehovah, or great and dreadful Elohim. It's always something of that nature. So when Jesus says, Father, it struck these men like a bolt of lightning. And John records the moment like a bolt out of the Johannine blue. And he just kept on, the Lord, striking that way. Just, here comes another lightning bolt. Boom! Right in their hearts. And he refers to God as his Father, friends, the Lord does, over 100 times in the Gospels. And he uses this term, my Father, my personal Father, 50 times. He does it 13 times in John 5 alone. And then 10 more times in chapter 6. And he just keeps on saying it. My Father, my Father, my Father. No one's ever said that. So if the Jews are wrong about what they thought he meant by all of that, then they were wrong a lot. The Jews probably missed the two verbs in verse 17. But they didn't miss the fact that Jesus was absolutely, by using that verbiage and making that statement, they did not miss the fact that he was absolutely claiming to be God's equal contemporary. All right, notice how it continues in verse 18. They understood what he's saying. So, therefore, verse 18, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. And here's their, John is recording their interpretation of that, making himself equal with God. So somebody wants to know, how old is Jesus? Well, we're talking about somebody that took flesh during the reign of Caesar Augustus, during the years of Herod the Great. Friends, that fact is well documented, not just in the scriptures, but in almost every secular history that exists. And as a relatively young child, what we know, he became an adult. And around the age of 30, he is now claiming to be contemporaneous with the entire span of the work of God the Father in human history. So how old? I'm asking the question again. How old is this person that claimed to be working concurrently with all those kingdoms, all those dynasties, all those civilizations? The development, flourishing, passing of the zenith, and decay of the multitude of nations. He was saying, essentially, that he orchestrated every bit of that. In contemporaneous union, he did that with other members of the Trinity. That's what he's saying. He was responsible for what was happening in Japan at the same time of what was happening in Africa, let's say in 400 BC. He was involved in all of it. And that's how really John opened his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so John is sticking with his central thesis of the deity of Christ, okay? And he's doing it in this sense by the timing. He's defending the timing of his eternal works, including healing a cripple on the Sabbath. All right, that brings us to point number two, where the Lord in verses 19 and 20, now he gives exposition regarding the nature and the source of these works. Now, I'm throwing a lot of math at you tonight, but I think it's important. It adds to our understanding if we're listening. 25 times in this gospel, the Gospel of John, the Lord opens with a statement like this. Verily, verily, I say unto you. 25 times you have that double amen. And what is it this time that he would solemnly affirm to the minds of these pagans? Well, here's what it is. Notice, the Son can do nothing of himself. That's a fascinating statement. It actually feeds off of verse 17. Verse 18. And then the rest of 19 and 20 is explanatory of what the Son can do. But we're staggered by that first statement, because it just seems to add fuel to the critic's fire. In other words, doesn't it seem initially that the Lord Jesus is almost affirming the Jewish contention that he could not be God? In other words, when he says that he can do nothing of himself, doesn't that seem at first hearing an admission, I'm really not anything, too spectacular? That's what he says. He can do nothing of himself, the beginning of verse 19. Friends, he's not saying that it wouldn't be lawful for him to do what the Father does, as though there would be something wrong with that, since they are co-equal. Neither is he saying that he's not powerful enough to do what the Father does, as though he lacked the ability and the strength and power and might to get it done. He's saying that it's impossible for the Son to do anything of his own initiative because he has worked so succinctly and concurrently with the Father from the very beginning. That's what he means by that. And if you think about that, you'll come to the conclusion that no mere man can possibly make a statement like that with a straight face or have any conception of what he's talking about. You see, you and I are able to carry out our own wills. And frankly, that's our problem. We carry out our own wills. That's why Isaiah well said, we have everyone turned to his own way. That's why the scriptures warn us about leaning on our own understanding. That's why the Bible challenges us not to be wise in our own eyes. And Paul writes very sorrowfully in Philippians 2, verse 21. He kind of sneaks the statement in. He says, all men seek their own things. James says, we're drawn away of our own lusts. Peter says that men perish in their own corruption. But here now, someone who states, I can do nothing of my, may I paraphrase, of my own initiative. That's his meaning. And that makes him pretty distinct from us. That's not the whole story, though. He continues in verse 19 by saying that he can do whatever he sees the Father doing because of the symbiotic relationship and concurrency of work. Now, that wording at the end of verse 19 there is also difficult for us because there's no way to take the persons of the Godhead and to fully illustrate their activities in human language. It's very difficult. I mean, that's impossible. But what the Lord is doing is he's explaining that one of the members of the Godhead is the initiator of all the activity that exists. And he identifies that person as the Father. He is the initiator. While a different member responds. Who's the responder? Well, it's him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has an intuitive, firsthand knowledge of whatever he sees the Father doing. They're on the same page every second of every moment of time. Somebody says, man, this is pretty deep, man. I need an illustration. I hear you. So let's go back to Genesis. Before anything else ever existed, the only thing alive in the entire universe, in all the realm of space, was the Godhead. Now, we know that God spoke into existence everything that is. And on the sixth day of that creation, a conversation ensued amongst the Trinity. And you're well familiar with the conversation. Let me just extract a portion of it. In verse 26 of the first of Genesis, God said, now who is he talking to? There's only three of them. There's only one God, subsisting as three individuals. So he's talking to one of the three. There's no one else to listen. Okay? God said, let us make man. Notice, let us. There was the first clue that God subsisted as three persons. Right in Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, how do we explain these three plurals in one God? Right? Which member of the Godhead is initiating this? Who's doing the talking? The Father is the initiator. Okay? All right, so let's go back to our text. Notice in verse 19, you see the word for? All right? That for provides the beginning of the explanation as to why the Son can do nothing in himself. Okay? Notice, verily I say unto you, verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. All right, so the four is providing kind of a start. It's like striking a match, okay? And he starts the explanation there as to why the Son can do nothing of himself. What's he saying there? Well, I know what he's not saying. He's absolutely not saying, you know, I'm just copycatting whatever I see the Father doing. I'm just a mimic. That's not what he's saying, okay? He's not talking about I monkey see, monkey do. That's not what he's talking about there. That's actually how some have taken it. That is not what he's referring to. It's not like a teacher-student relationship. Let me show you how to do this. Now copy after me. It's not that way, you know, where the student does whatever he sees the teacher doing. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about indivisible unity of action that is way beyond the human mind to be able to comprehend. Indivisible, simultaneous, concurrent activity. He's saying, whatever the Father is doing, that's exactly what I'm doing. It's both me and the Father doing the same action simultaneously. Whatever he's doing, the Son is doing likewise. In other words, there's so much one single essence that the action of the one constitutes the action of the other. So the reason that the Son can do nothing of himself is because, not a lack of power, not a lack of intelligence, not a lack of anything. It's because of the indivisible unity of their being. They are one undivided essence. So the Father was creating, and so was Christ at the same time creating. The Father is sustaining, and that's exactly what Christ is doing at this very moment, sustaining. The Father's governing the kingdoms of the world, and so am I. Even at the time when the Lord was on the earth, he was overseeing what was going on in Africa. The Father's rendering to every man according to his deeds. That's also my rendering. The Son can do nothing of himself because whatever the Father is doing, that's what the Son is doing. And you get the same exact thing. We'll come back to it again in John chapter 10 when we get there. Right? In John 10, the Jews now, they have taken up stones. They've had it. They pick up rocks to stone him because, once again, they've recognized that he's claiming deity for himself and they've had enough of this deity stuff, right? So in John 10, 37 and 38, the Lord says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. See, he's made his entire claim to deity to hinge on the evidence that comes from his works. But, verse 38, if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now again, friends, he's not talking in that context about the works that the Father has authorized him to do. He's talking about the indivisible unity of the essence, the fact that they have the same substance, undivided substance, that exists between them. So that they both are working simultaneously. It's like synchronized swimming. You know, I don't know how else to try to explain it to you. In other words, friends, whatever the Father is doing, I'm doing the same thing. And that's precisely the claim that the Lord is making. By the way, I think that helps to explain some of those passages that ascribe the very same activity to all three members of the Godhead. I mean, you ever think about that? Who is the creator? We're not going to take time to look at all the verses, friends, but you understand my drift here. You have statements that all three were in the act of creation, all three of them. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters. You have clear, concise, definitive statements in the Pauline epistles that Christ made everything. And, of course, the Father is the one who has the most substantiated claim to creation. They're all three creators. Who saves sinners? All three of them. All three. All different functions, but they all three save. Who indwells the Christian? I mean, the one that comes to mind first is the Holy Spirit, but you know you have Jesus living inside of you too? Think about that. You got the Father living inside of you also? Who raised Christ from the dead? You have statements that all three were involved. Christ raised himself, the Holy Spirit raised him, and the Father raised him. So here are the Jews, they're ready to kill him. And the Lord's only reply is what you see there in verse 19, right? His life is in jeopardy right here. And he says, amen, amen, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. I could just imagine him in his sterling majesty uttering these words, dumbfounding these wicked men. Now, friends, this unity of action is not merely constitutional. The argument that we just looked at comes from the very nature of God himself. But there's another, a warmer, even more securing explanation, and it's found in that second four. See, we have a four at the end of verse 19, but notice there's a four in verse 20. Okay, in that verse, the Son now further explains himself with relational realities rather than continuing with constitutional realities. In other words, I'm doing what I'm doing because I have this relational existence with the Trinity as well as a constitutional existence. All right, notice verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. In other words, one of the reasons for this endless, all the time, concurrent activity among the Father and the Son is that they love each other. Amazing. I think it's probably best to take the Song of Solomon as, literally for what it is. But I don't ever tell me that there's not something about the Father, the love for the within the Trinity itself, especially between the Father and the Son in the Song of Solomon. There's love within the Trinity. You see, friends, I could rightly say, what my hand does, I do, right? If I pick up this clock, all right, can I correctly, grammatically, in every other sense, can I say, I just picked this clock up? Yeah, but my hand just did it, you see. My fingers had to actually do the work. But both statements would be correct because my hand lifted it off the Velcro, but I did it, okay? It's the same kind of thing. That's a constitutional argument. This hand, functional as it is impersonal, okay? I'm not one person with my hand being another entity, another person. It's all me, okay? This is all me here. But when it comes to God, we're talking about more than a being with hands, okay? It's not that Jesus is the hand within the Trinity, all right? Within the economy of the Trinity, you have one person loving a distinct other person who has the same essence. It's that person. And because of that love, he reveals everything that he does. Because if you really love someone, you want that person to know everything that there is to know about you. So when Christ heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, it's the Father showing him that, and he did in conjunction with the Father what he was shown. Now, for sure, that demands some pretty seriously careful clarification. If anybody thinks for even one second that there's any inferiority in the Son, then you are dead wrong. The Lord is not projecting himself or portraying himself as some kind of second-rate, second-class citizen compared to the might and magnitude of the Father. He's not doing that. Okay? I mean, don't tell that to the Father. Don't tell the Father that Jesus is inferior. Look at verse 23. This is next week, but he says there that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. You see? Equal honor. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him, because they're co-equal and concurrently working. So what's the deal? Among these members of the Godhead that are co-equal before anything ever was, there is this voluntary subordination to one another because of the extent of their love for one another. That means, friends, what that means theologically is that there is a functional economy within the Trinity. All three are co-equal in substance, but practically speaking, all right, they have agreed to be subordinate to each other with seemingly lesser tasks, though they are co-equal in substance. So that one member of the Godhead can be said to love the other while the other responds to that love. All right? One member can actually obey the other while still remaining the very equal to the other. Now, I hope that that's a help to us, all right? When we consider any human relationship in which somebody is called on to subordinate themselves to someone else. Isn't it amazing that the model for the human relationships that God desires is given to us among the very members of the Godhead themselves, where you have these three co-equals that nevertheless voluntarily subordinate themselves to one another? It's an amazing picture. And when the Son responds to the Father, showing him these things, what does the Son do? Well, at that point, he goes into full exegesis mode. All right? He's narrating the other one. That's what he's doing. Would you like to know what is in the heart of God the Father? I think you would. I mean, aren't we all just a little bit like Philip? Philip says to Christ, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for me." Just look at what God the Son does. That's all you got to do. He came to reveal the Father. That's John 1:18. So the Savior tells Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Well, how can that be? They're two separate entities. Well, if the Son's response to his Father is so perfect, so exacting, so detailed, to the very atom of activity, then when you comprehend Christ, it is absolutely as if you had seen the Father with your very own eyes. There's no variation between them. There is such a intense unity of essence that what one member does, the other one concurrently does, and yet there's such distinction of person that one can initiate while the other one responds. Boom! It just blows your brains right out of your skull. And it's little wonder to me, friends, that this is universally disbelieved unless God does a miraculous work in the heart of a sinner to believe it and to receive it. Nobody on this earth believes this without a supernatural miracle occurring in their heart. I think of Ezekiel in the opening chapter. That prophet describes a cloud is approaching and fire is flashing inside of the cloud. You ever see that on a weather night? You got lightning inside the cloud. And then it itself is surrounded by this dazzling light. So you got light in the cloud, outside of the cloud. And in the center of the cloud, there appears to be this molten metal. And as the cloud rushes toward Ezekiel, he sees that the molten metal is really four human images. Right? Each one having four faces and four different wings. And each one of the images faces all the points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. So as these living images move, they never need to turn because they're already facing in every direction. And then next to these fantastic images, Ezekiel sees these amber-colored wheels rising into the heavens. And these wheels have wheels within the wheels. The inner wheel is set crosswise, And so they have the same liberty of movement as the human images have, visually. All right, it's like, you know, I don't know what you call those, the wheels that can go in any direction. And stranger than that is the fact that the rims of the wheels are lined with eyeballs. So wherever the living images move, and the wheels move with them. And if that wasn't enough, Ezekiel sees a crystal expanse. And above that expanse, he sees a throne that he describes as sapphire. And on this throne sits this figure in a human form surrounded by a technicolored rainbow. And Ezekiel, here's the way he describes it. He opens his Ezekiel 1, verse 1. I saw visions of God. He was seeing a representation of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was saying, I am the very incarnation of that vision, and I'm so much more. You know, friends, it's a wonderful thing when your concentration on the exact words of Jesus leads to a deeper, a more profound appreciation for the wonder of the Godhead. Do you know that you'll be doing that for the rest of eternity, learning more about an infinite person? Class will always be in session forever because you can never exhaust what there is to know about God. Don't you know that God deliberately writes things this way so that we might be constrained to apply our strenuous effort to unlock at least some of this truth? You know, it's like you got this big granite piece and you're just going to chisel off a little shaving off the piece. That's what we're doing now. And that's how you grow. And this is far better than a limited creed. Have you ever known the joy of getting a hold of a verse, really, and then applying it to the totality of your spiritual maturity and your understanding until that thing just breaks into your soul? Like the most joyful day of your life, like a new day. You woke up and everything's right with the world. So that all you can do is bow down and worship because I made this unbelievable discovery. God opened my eyes that I might see. You would not do well to dismiss this, friends, because you think it ought to be simpler. Why can't God speak on my level? Well, you'll know that your heart is right with God when you can kneel down before his blessed word and thank him for exactly the way it's written. Whether it's incomprehensible to our feeble minds or not. See, the irony is that he's using kindergarten language. I mean, this is the kind of language that a six-year-old Greek child would learn how to read by. It really and truly is. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, in kindergarten language, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Now, inside all of that amazing simplicity is this astounding profundity. Now, can you imagine their heads are spinning at this point, you know? Greater works than the healing of a cripple? Are you kidding me? No, he's not kidding. And they'll be coming very quickly within this time span of the few short years that he'll be with them. Wow, what a tremendous discourse. I pray the Lord will enlighten our minds with it. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for what your word says, in this case about the Son. We're grateful to learn and be reinforced concerning his deity. Help us, Lord, to make that practical in our lives as we seek to serve you because of the truth that we understand. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.